Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to the White Horse Inn. We are in part four of our series on the covenants, and we are taking a little bit of a different tack tonight, talking about common grace. I'm Kim Riddlebar, host for this broadcast, and we have our regular crew of White Horse Inn regulars in the studio with us. We have the Reverend Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. We have Dr. Mike Horton. Mike is a professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. And also Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Rod is a professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. And I am the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. Gentlemen, we're talking about common grace. And when we speak of common grace, why call it common grace and not just grace? What's the distinction that makes common grace common?
Well, I think the importance of saying that not all of God's grace is saving. It seems like you've got two extremes. On one hand, you have people who basically are universalists in the sense that they think that God is throwing out this opportunity to be saved, and basically it's up to us whether we will save ourselves with God's help. But on God's side, everything is basically universal. And so God's grace is equal, not just in the sense of promise, but equal in the sense of its effect. On the other hand, you have people who seem to think that the only area where God's grace operates in a fallen world is in individual hearts getting saved. And I think the idea of common grace is to find in such statements as our Lord, where he says, God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust alike, to find this other kind of grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And this isn't salvation for unbelievers, but this is nevertheless God's goodness that he in no way owes.
Yeah, it's what we would refer to as the benevolence of God, the general benevolence of God. But also, it's something else, I think, very fundamentally that it does when you consider the dualism that's very prevalent among evangelicals. It eliminates that misconception that Satan has his blessings too. That, you know, God gives blessings, but Satan gives blessings. So if a believer has good health, has financial prosperity, then we can say it's of God. But then when the drug dealer has financial blessings or benefits, we'll say, well, Satan blesses his children too. Well, no, there's only one power, and God does give natural ability, and God does give access to his world. I like something that R.C. Sproul said a number of years ago. If Romans 8:28 is true for believers, and it's a word of comfort, then the exact opposite is true of unbelievers. So when we speak of God's benevolence or his common grace, it recognizes that all benefits come from God, and all men ultimately are accountable to all of those benefits they receive. Just because you receive benefits from God doesn't mean you will be saved.
One of the not easy predications that you find in the book of Romans is Paul's question, do you not realize that his patience is intended to lead you to repentance?
Yeah.
The connection, we don't use the term common grace, but still, it's along those same lines as you find in Romans, or Mike, you quoted Acts, that he gives seasons and wine and gladness of heart. That's to the whole earth. Mm-hmm. He is embarrassingly generous to mm-hmm. those who hate him.
That is what's so amazing about this, that not only is God gracious in the salvation of sinful people, but he's gracious even to those people who forever will willingly shake their fist in his face for all of eternity in hell. Mm-hmm. And yet he still gives them lean years, healthy years. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. He puts food on their table. They get fat. Mm-hmm. He gives them children. Mm-hmm. He gives them old age.
High IQs.
High IQs. Yeah. that there's absolutely no difference between a Christian and a non-Christian in terms of physical, external, temporal blessings. So much so, the psalmist could say,
yes,
my feet almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked.
Yes.
But then, of course, he goes into the sanctuary and is reminded that there, in the sanctuary, things get divided up, the sheep and the goats.
Right.
And that's why we can't look at a person's external circumstances and determine whether or not they are a believer. That was the problem that Job had with his friends. Mm-hmm. They said, well, Job, you must have done something wrong.
Yeah.
Because
yeah,
the only
wouldn't
people,
have lost everything
yeah, the,
if you hadn't.
The only people that suffer like this are wicked people. And Job says, no, that's you missed the whole point.
Well, throughout our series on covenants, we have discussed at great length the covenant that God made with Adam. And we've covered the biblical passages that teach that Adam broke that covenant, plunged the whole human race under the curse of sin and death and so on. We talked a few weeks ago, Mike, about the covenant God made with Noah, in which we see God's general beneficence towards his creation, not just the elect individuals, but also creation in general. And so when we've got this idea of a fallen human race and God's general benevolence, it leads us to ask a question that comes up, maybe not in these exact words, but comes up certainly in a pastoral context. Why do good things happen to bad people?
Mm-hmm.
If God has really a good case against the human race because we have all sinned in Adam, then why is God good to any of us? Why didn't Judgment Day occur back in the garden?
Well, I think two things need to be said here. First of all, and this is a point that people need to hear from Calvinists especially, he is good to all he has made. He loves all that he has made. Calvin even has this amazing quote where he says, you know, why didn't God let it all go to rack and ruin? Well, a Calvinist almost automatically says, well, for his own glory and to bring glory to his goodness and grace. That's certainly at the top of the list, but Calvin says, and here maybe is the humanist in him, he says, God saw enough in man to hate that was everything that he created him not to be.
Hmm.
But because he was still created in his image, he loved what he himself had made.
Hmm.
That's a great line.
And couldn't let it go. And now, that's not the same as there was something good in me that God saw that saved me.
Yeah.
But it is to say that here it's not just a pile of trash here that God is redeeming. And that's important for us to say. The unbeliever, even, mm-hmm, isn't a pile of trash. The unbeliever
is an image bearer,
and for that reason, God looks out for him, and God takes care of him, not just because he's fattening him for the slaughter,
mm-hmm,
but because he loves him, and because he cares about him, and he wants his family to grow. He knows what the end of that person is, hell. That's not keeping the person from going to hell, but God is saying, until they have that self-chosen end, I'm going to choose better things for them than they would have chosen for themselves. And this is, Rod, I don't know if Lutheran dogmatics do the same thing here. There's some really amazing stuff, hard to talk about in an era of universalism, but some very amazing stuff in Calvin and in the Reformed tradition about the universal fatherhood of God here.
Mm-hmm.
Not in the sense of mm-hmm salvation.
Right.
Right.
But in the sense of creation, of common grace, that even after the fall, God hasn't abandoned all but the elect.
Right.
He still upholds the whole creation. And it's interesting, Calvin and Peter Martyr Vermilli and others actually take the next step to say, it's not just creation where this connection is, but the incarnation of our Lord. Because of the incarnation, all of humanity are brothers and mm-hmm are united to Christ, mm-hmm, not in the salvific sense,
right,
mm-hmm,
but in the sense that he is our brother. He is the brother. Christ is the brother, even of atheists who will never embrace him.
Yep.
It's a very interesting motif to tie all that together. So good things happen to bad people because God is good,
mm-hmm, that's right,
ultimately, not because creatures are wonderful.
He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike.
The psalmist says he's good to all of his creation.
Mm-hmm.
Let's take this a little bit further and flesh out some of the ramifications of that. Mike, you're an apologetics professor. Rod and I have both taught apologetics at graduate level for many years. What does this notion of common grace say to the question of common ground? What do Christians and non-Christians have in common then?
Lots. They have the whole, first of all, the whole theater of this world. It's not that people can't get to Revelation. There's no one is going to be able to have a good, sound defense on the last day by saying there just wasn't enough revelation.
Right. Jump on the Jews. They had a book. We had no book.
Right.
You know, surely you can't count us as condemned, not rightly anyway, not justly. We had no book. And Paul argues in known by what he has created.
Through that which has been made, so that men are without excuse.
You're swimming in revelation.
And it is this same creation that he created that Christ chose to become incarnate into. The evidence for who the heavenly Messiah is available to the non-Christian. John argues through the Semeion, the signs, that they were utterly clear, these signs. It isn't by accident, it doesn't surprise the apologist that there's that verse that says, and there were Greeks that came seeking Jesus. That isn't surprising at all. You say, well, they had no Old Testament. But they did have Romans 1, and there was enough going on that they were curious.
And Paul said this wasn't done in a corner.
Done in a corner, Agrippa. It was enough that you can go ask people who saw the risen Christ. This wasn't hidden in some occultic darkness. It's available to you. If you want to go ask them, they'll talk to you, and they'll tell you they saw him as the risen Christ.
It also means that we can be confident when we're doing apologetics with folks that, yes, the noetic, what's called the noetic effects of sin, that is, the effects of sin on the mind, are so great that we willfully distort the truth that we have. But because of God's common grace, his restraining grace, even before he's active in saving grace, he is keeping the foolishness of human beings at bay to a certain extent so that we can make arguments, and non-Christians even, before the work of regeneration, can hear those arguments, can make sense of them.
Absolutely.
And they can even come, you think of Pinchas Lapid, a Jewish scholar who came to embrace the resurrection
of Jesus.
Of Jesus of Nazareth, but he didn't become a Christian. He didn't say, this is for me and my salvation. Nevertheless, he believed in the, he says, here's the evidence, it's there. And we can say, even though he didn't come to that conclusion by saving grace, because that's not saving faith, nevertheless, God's restraining grace, his common grace, made it possible for Pinchas Lapid to think straight. We don't think straight by nature because we are fallen, but God's grace makes it possible for us to do that.
There's a goodly amount of the Greek in all of us, and we imagine falsely, we forget our Pauline anthropology, but there's a goodly amount in us that says, well, anybody that sees the truth, of course, will align with it.
Right.
Paul says, are you crazy?
Right. Right.
Somebody can come, as he did, to the conclusion that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel, God in human flesh, and died for the sins of the world, and in the next moment say, but I don't want it.
Well, yep. Jesus himself, even though someone rises from the dead, you know, they still aren't going to believe. And that gets to a point I want to flesh out, Mike, a little bit, because I think when you mention common grace in connection with common ground, some people say we're talking about neutral common ground. And we don't mean that at all.
No, it's not neutral at all. What kind of ground are we talking about? Well, the kind of ground that you have after a fall. you know, we're sinful, we distort the truth, and that's the point that Paul makes. Two things that we have to affirm out of Romans 1 and 2, and we have to affirm them equally, are that one, we do have a revelation. We're not lacking information. We have a revelation, and that revelation is accessible to every human being. It's not some sort of esoteric mystery.
No, that's
it's something
why,
that's available to everybody.
David in Psalms 19 says that natural revelation declares and speaks and proclaims.
Yeah, it's talking. Yeah.
There's no place where their voice is not heard.
Yeah, you don't have to go untie this revelation and let it speak. But the other thing that you have to hold equally to that is what Paul says about our suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. That's a willful decision. And it affects our argumentation. It affects what we even count as evidence, what we take into account as evidence. But those two things have to be held together. It is possible to follow an argument and not be regenerated.
So yes. It's like the Trojan horse. You know that the non-Christian inside them knows the truth and has to suppress it. So the goal in this is to make them work to suppress what they know to be true and unrighteousness.
I think you can think of it that way. Against both of our traditions, probably, I would say that the most important thing is to, whenever it's necessary in doing the evangelization of the earth, whenever it's called upon, that we have to do the defense of the gospel as true.
Right, absolutely.
And less time going to apologetics conferences trying to figure out a priori what the non-Christian is capable of, and we leave the biblical text and we go to more apologetics conferences and nobody has any defense of the gospel as true given to them.
Nobody's talking to non-Christians.
Yeah.
Can I say one thing, too, to get back a little bit more to
go ahead
to common grace? Because this is where I think a lot of people struggle coming out of evangelicalism. And that is my work important? I work side by side with a non-Christian. Is that person's work meaningful? I come from a non-Christian family. Is that non-Christian family, how could they possibly raise children
better than I do?
Why is it that this non-Christian family down the street, they seem to have better behaved and better balanced children than I do? We have a really, really, really messed up view of things when we think that somehow we need Christian art and Christian families and Christian businesses and Christian sports and Christian puppies. And, you know, everything needs to be Christianized in order for it to be made good. When God made the world, he said it is good. When he created vocation before the fall, he said it is good that he created it, gave it his own imprimatur. The family is not a redemptive institution. The family is a creation ordinance. Playing the flute to the glory of God at the Metropolitan is more God-glorifying than playing it on the road in a bus from church to church.
And practicing medicine is not redemptive. It's a gift that's given whether you are a believer or not.
Medicine is a perfect example of common grace because medical doctors aren't saving anybody. They're not redeeming anybody.
Tell me Novocaine isn't gracious.
That person is going to die.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's a restraining thing. And God
from
is
God's good and fatherly hand.
God is working through the surgeon.
So this idea of common grace really should and must color how we as Christians relate to non-Christians.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Calvin, again, to keep returning here, he's got some great statements on this. Calvin says, what, are we to say that the ancient jurists were madmen?
Yeah.
Are we to say
mm-hmm.
that those who invented science for our benefit don't know what they're talking about? There you kind of wonder if he has a certain scientific controversy in mind. Are we to say that astronomers don't know what they're talking about?
Right.
Calvin goes so far as to say, let us receive from the Holy Spirit all the good gifts that he's given to us, even through those who are unenlightened in heavenly things, but know much in things earthly. And this is a striking comment. He says, if we disparage God's gracious work, even through non-Christians, we are disparaging no less than the Holy Spirit himself.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.